We're studying Judges chapter 19, verses 22 to 30 this morning. In the preceding verses, we learned that the Levite, his concubine, and his servant arrived in Gibeah in need of shelter for the night, but none of the locals showed them hospitality. Finally, an old man who came upon them in the city square invited them into his house. But then, Judges 19:22, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine. We must do something. So speak up." What a description. And you read this and it's very hard to go even reading through a detail like this. But the events described in this passage will remind you of the events described in Genesis chapter 19, when the two angels sent by the Lord to destroy Sodom entered that city. They entered the city square in the evening, and Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, not knowing they were angels, invited. In fact, he actually compelled them to stay with him. And in Genesis 19, it describes how all the men of Sodom surrounded Lot's house and demanded that Lot release the two visitors to them. Lot tried to protect his visitors by doing something similar to this old man in Gibeah. Lot offered his two daughters to the wicked men of Sodom in place of the two visitors. Hospitality for Lot and the old man here had been warped by culture to indulge the flesh, not honor the Lord. They had a wrong view of what hospitality was meant to be. In Genesis chapter 19, the two angels revealed who they were and the power and divine authority that they had by striking the Sodomites blind, rescuing Lot and his daughters, and ushering in the destructive judgment of all the inhabitants of Sodom. Fire and brimstone, the whole city was destroyed. In Judges chapter 19, what we just read, the Levite sent his concubine out to the wicked men of Gibeah who abused her severely. At dawn, the concubine barely made it to the old man's house and collapsed at the door. She didn't even seem to have the strength to call out or knock on the door. She was dead or almost dead when in the morning the Levite founder at the door as he was preparing to leave. The Levite did not show any concern for her during the night or in the morning. He seemed to have just put her out of his mind. He seemed to have forgotten about her. It's almost like he discovers she's lying there by accident. He's getting ready to leave, and then he sort of sees her lying there. It's not clear when the Levite decided to incite an attack on the Benjamites, but he took the concubine back to his home, cut her body into 12 pieces, and sent the pieces to all the areas of Israel because he clearly intended to rile up the rest of the Israelites against the Benjamites. He wasn't just saying this is what happened. He wasn't just describing. He wanted to get them riled up, and he got what he wanted. With one mind, this is an outrage. This is unprecedented wickedness. That's what the people started to react. With one mind and one accord, we must do something. And one voice, the Israelites cried out for justice. And so this morning, as we begin a little mini-series on the topic of justice, I want to start with three questions. What is justice? Why does it matter? And how can we act justly? We typically think of justice in terms of treating people fairly and impartially by rendering to each person what is due to them, everyone getting what they deserve. And we expect that that's going to happen through the uncorrupted administration of just laws. There's a law that is just and fair and impartial, and the administration of that justice to enforce that law is uncorrupted, and as we do that, then justice is served, right? So if someone stole something from you, then as far as you're concerned, justice would be served by the thief being apprehended and making restitution and possibly being punished, and you being recompensed by retrieving or replacing what was stolen. So if all of those things take place, your expectation of justice is served, and your expectation of justice being served is an expectation of a satisfactory resolution, which depends on a few different things, though. Because you are depending on a shared understanding of just laws, that there are laws that everybody agrees to that are considered to be just or fair. You are having a shared understanding that there is a right way to enforce those laws. There is a shared understanding that there is on how to judge a lawbreaker. There's a shared understanding on how to determine the right level of punishment that fits the crime and how to fairly and impartially recompense the one who suffered the injustice. So all these expectations are there. All these ideas are there when we think about justice. This kind of administration of justice, though, assuming that all these things will take place, that depends on a shared understanding and a common vocabulary. If you use the word guilt or punishment or whatever else, incarceration, you know, punish, whatever you may, what words you use, there has to be a common vocabulary, or else you're not going to have any agreement or the administration of justice. And all of these expectations are really based on a moral basis, on a moral foundation. Because we're saying this is right and this is wrong. And if you don't do what is right, this is the consequence. If you do what is wrong, this is the consequence. This is how we should judge between them. This is how justice should be done. But what happens when everyone is right in their own eyes? No shared understanding, no common vocabulary as such, no adherence to a moral law, no standard by which you can judge. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. What happens when might is right? What happens when there are no governing laws? What happens when there is no shared understanding of what it means to violate a law, particularly the laws of God? What happens when there is no agreement on the consequences for violating the law? And so in Judges 19, who deserves justice? Is it the Levite? Did the Levite suffer something unjustly? Was it the concubine? Was the concubine the one who suffered injustice? What injustice, what moral failure, what broken laws were the Israelites supposed to respond to? What caused their outrage? Why was that the right time for them to act? Who was the one to determine how justice should be administered? How did they determine who should face this administration of justice? Like, who would they go after? How do you determine that? And then how do you say this is the method by which we will administer the justice? All of these questions are coming up and all of these questions are raised, and we'll see how the Israelites address these questions in the next couple of chapters as we go through chapter 20 and 21. But we've got to pay attention to these stories, these learnings, because their actions give us the clue, give us the understanding of how we must act when we are confronted with similar questions. Because the question of justice is not just for the past, it's very much a question for the present. And as we grapple with these questions, it is clear that knowing what justice is, meaning what is just, what is fair, what is impartial, and how to administer justice matters. Godly discernment is critically important. If all we do is to say, well, this is the law of the land, or this is what the majority opinion is, or this is what is what we would get from the public opinion, the, you know, this is what survey says, then we're not really adhering or knowing true justice. We're simply going along with the crowd, and that's what we'll see in terms of what the Israelites did. We must be hearing from God to know how to even respond to injustice. And there's plenty of injustice. And even after we respond, we hear from the Lord, we believe we're taking the right action, even after we respond, we have to be led by the Lord to deal with the consequences. Because when you administer justice, there is a consequence. Someone is going to feel the sting of that administration of justice. What do you do? What about, how do you deal with the person that is affected? Both for the one that has been harmed and now is, you're trying to recompense in some way, or for the person who is being punished and may have to be rehabilitated. What do you do? There are consequences for all of the things that we go through. But then the question remains, as we go through all of these things and we say, okay, you know, justice is important. What is justice? We have to think of it in these ways. We have to consider what the Lord would tell us. But ultimately, why does justice matter? Why does it matter? Why couldn't we say, well, you do what's right in your eyes, I do what's right in my eyes. If you've suffered some injustice, or you perceive that you've suffered some injustice, that's your problem. Well, it doesn't bother me. I'm not concerned about it. Why would we respond? Why do we say, oh, that's wrong? Why should we do that? Well, justice matters when people matter. If people don't matter, justice won't matter. If people matter to us, if we say, I've got to love people, I've got to reach out and show compassion to them, I've got to be one through whom the Lord touches this person. I am the Lord's hands into this person's life for this person's benefit. If we don't have that attitude, if we don't think of people in that way, justice won't matter. Justice will be unimportant. We live our lives. We live selfishly. We live for our gain. We say, you try to do the same. You try to do whatever you can. But when people matter to us, when we care and we love and we reach out and we are burdened about what happens to them, then justice does matter. Justice matters when God matters. Because if justice is truly defined, if true justice is defined in the Lord, and only because of the Lord, and I'm getting to a few more things in just a minute here, but if that is what we have to consider, if justice is defined in God, then justice matters because God matters. If God is in our lives, if His presence fills us, if His Word informs us, if His Holy Spirit directs us, then justice will matter. And again, I'm not telling you these are the specific actions to take. These are the specific organizations we have to sort of align with. These are the specific activities we have to now be involved in. That's not the point that I'm making at all. I'm making the statement that at a foundational level, justice, the idea that there is that fair treatment, there is this, the way in which things are done fairly for all people, that notion will matter to us only if people matter and if God matters. And justice matters because God is just. As the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia puts it, when we say that God is just, we mean that He always acts in a way consistent with the requirements of His character as revealed in His law. He always acts in a way consistent with the requirements of His character as revealed in His law. He rules His creation with rectitude, morally correct behavior or thinking. He keeps His word. He renders to all His creatures their due. He gives each person what they deserve. And then the justice of God is a necessary correlate of His holiness or moral excellence. Since God is infinitely perfect, He must be impartial in His judgments and always treat His creatures with equity. So we have this idea that God is just. He cares about His people. Now, I said there that He gives each person his due. But it's very clear, even as I make that statement, that the Lord actually does not give us what we deserve. He does not punish us when we truly should have been facing His wrath, because He's a just God. And we'll get to that side of the Lord and His mercy to us. But true justice in our lives is a reflection of God's character and righteousness. And as children of God, we must reflect the character and justice of our loving Father. So, how can we act justly? In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, lots of chapter 19s today, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 verses 6 and 7, there is an account of King Jehoshaphat bringing godly reform throughout the land. He appointed judges in each of the fortified cities of Judah to administer justice for the people. And here's what he told the judges. He said, "Consider carefully what you do, because you're not judging for mere mortals, but for the Lord who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully. For with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." Jehoshaphat's instruction to the judges then is just as valid for us today. Now, we don't have a system where when a judge is sworn in, he says this, "I resolve or I swear to fear the Lord and to not show any impartiality or to be impartial, because the Lord is impartial." We don't have statements like that. But think about that. And consider that that charge, that directive, is exactly what the Lord requires of each one of us. It doesn't matter whether we are in a position to, or official position to judge someone or not. We are always judging. We're always judging ourselves and other people, our children, our spouses. We're always in this mode of, you know, and demanding that justice was, no, I've been wronged. It was my right, and my rights were violated. I was resolved to do this, and this person has blocked me from doing this. We're constantly fighting for our rights. And so this statement that is made here really needs to be one that we think about. How do you act justly? Well, you act justly not as judging for mere mortals, including yourself, but for the Lord, who is with you, whose presence is with you, who needs to be consulted before you give your verdict. Before you are quick to say you're guilty, right? Of your children, of your spouse, of your whoever, brother, sister. Before you get to saying you're guilty, you're supposed to consult the Lord and ask Him, Lord, what is the verdict? He is the chief judge. He is the jury. He is the advocate. He is the prosecutor. He is the defender. He is everything. So that we would say to Him, Lord God, You help me to judge aright. And then when it says that the fear of the Lord be on you, that means we don't speak just randomly, casually, without thought. We are conscious of the Lord's word. We're conscious of His presence. We're conscious of His correction and conviction and everything else. And we say, Lord God, You are an awesome God. And I will not violate who You are, Your character, and Your word to go and do what I want. And so, judge carefully. Judge carefully is a charge that we have to pay attention to even now. Acting justly requires the fear of the Lord and awareness that we represent God whenever we speak or take action. Acting justly requires knowing the character of God and His word so that we are consistent with the Lord's standards and laws. Acting justly follows from loving unconditionally, caring compassionately, and doing all things as unto the Lord. We will act justly when the Lord Jesus is our sole source of everything and the one who is invited to reign supreme in every area of our lives. Acting justly, doing justice, is to know the Lord Jesus. It is to have that intimacy of relationship with Him so that from that relationship we act, we speak, we live. But as we'll see in our point of application, justice must be accompanied with mercy and humility. We have to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. In the book of Micah, as the Lord rebukes the Israelites for their injustice, Micah chapter 2 verse 2 says, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. And throughout the book of Micah, you'll see all these charges that the Lord brings against the people. And He says, you are just living in injustice. And then in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, Micah cries out. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then He says, "He has shown you, O mortal, the Lord has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly." As the ESV says, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. When we allow the justice of God to prevail, because we reflect His character, our sense of justice will naturally be accompanied with mercy and humility. About 4.5 years ago, when we were studying the book of Luke in our sermon series, In Luke chapters 22 and 23, we were studying the trial of Jesus before the Jewish leaders. Right before he was crucified, he was put on trial by the Jewish leaders and then Herod and Pilate. And I said at that time that no matter what judicial system you use as a point of reference, Jesus didn't get a fair trial. The Jewish leaders were looking to get rid of Jesus and had decided beforehand. They had already decided that he should be killed. They accused him of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin, which was a religious charge, and then accused him of treason, which was a political charge, when they brought him before Pilate. Both Pilate and Herod found no evidence of wrongdoing in Jesus, and yet they insisted on crucifying him, or they permitted Jesus to be crucified. Pilate released a murderer to try and appease the crowd, and then finally washed his hands of the matter and said, "It's out of my hands. I'm not responsible." The trial, as such, was in every sense a travesty of justice. But here's how the justice of God is most wonderfully, foundationally expressed despite this blatant travesty of justice. Jesus not only willingly went to the cross, he paid the price for our sins. When justice demanded a judgment, a punishment for us, for our sins, Jesus endured a false accusation, a false trial, and a horrendous sentence to pay the price for our sins and to absolve us from our iniquity. The Lord showed us mercy, abundant mercy, when we deserved only punishment. And the Lord demonstrated humility in laying aside his glory to die like a criminal for our sake. Since Jesus was willing to go to the cross for the sake of justice, we can be certain that he not only knows true justice, but that he will also act justly, do justice. He will judge everyone fairly to administer true justice. That's the Lord that we know. That's the Lord that we serve. That's the Lord that we can go to. So when the world is full of injustice, we must go to the source of true justice, the Lord Jesus. We must go to the one who is perfectly just and who shows no partiality. And so as we live and move and have our being in him, the true judge, the true just one, the one who does justice perfectly, if we live and move and have our being in him, then we will also act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. The question always, or rather, for every question always that says, what do you do about justice? What about this? What about that? What about, you know, how to live in this way? What about that? What should I do when this thing happens? The questions of all kinds that come up in our lives always have one answer. Jesus. Jesus is the answer. We sometimes say that so glibly that we forget that we really need to mean that. Jesus is the answer. That we would know Jesus, that we would serve Jesus, that we would receive Jesus, that we would build that relationship with him, that we would listen to him, that we would obey him, that we would say, Lord God, only you. You are the center of it all, and only you matter. And when that happens, out of that relationship, out of that, you know, solid rock foundation, then we're able to go and do all the other things. We're able to answer the questions that confront us only if and only when we are founded firm in the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, we will be influenced by every other thing around us. We will not be able to do justice. We will be led astray. We will give in. We will be influenced by everything in the culture and everything of opinion and everything that is of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But when we do say, Lord God, you alone, I want to know you. you who has given everything for me, because of what you have done, I will serve you and walk in your ways. Then we have the true wisdom to do what is right. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a good God for us, and that, Lord, your call to us is very simple, that we have to receive Jesus and live in Jesus and, Lord, obey Jesus and follow Jesus and make Jesus our everything. So, Lord, I pray that for us individually and for us collectively, we will be people who truly live this way, who live and move and have our being in Christ Jesus. As we do that, Lord, we do pray that individually and collectively, as a church, we will do justice, that we will be caring for others, that we would care about what you care about, that we will know your heart, that we will have the fear of the Lord, that we will be administering justice according to what you tell us to do, so that every verdict we speak, Lord God, in any context, in every context, will be through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus. Hallelujah. Father, we ask you to direct our ways in Jesus' precious name. Amen.